Well, Christmas Eve is here. Any kids excited? Any kids here? Yeah, some of you are excited. Christmas Eve is here. And some of us who are grown-ups are like, man, I can't believe it's here. I can't believe it's here already again. And it seems to come more and more quickly every year that I get older. I don't know about you. Well, hopefully most of you have done your Christmas preparations, your planning, your shopping. Hopefully you're done, you're ready, you don't have to go to the stores this afternoon. I gotta admit that I often am one of those last minute shoppers. You know, I'm still just a day or two before realizing that I need to buy a gift for someone, and that does not usually result in a very good gift, right? When you're scrambling at the last minute trying to find something for that person that you love, because we all know that the best gifts ever are the ones that take forethought, the ones that involve planning. And probably most of the gifts that you've received over the years, you don't remember. Maybe there's one or two, especially when you're a kid, that you remember exactly what you got for Christmas because that was a really special gift that somebody put a lot of thought into when they gave it to you. They put a lot of time into it. They put some effort into it. There was some cost to it. And when we think about the gift of Jesus, when we think about the greatest gift of all, we recognize that God put the most meticulous thought into this gift, that the planning of the gift of Jesus began, in fact, before the foundation of the world. And we see that God's gift of Jesus was given at great cost, with the deepest love from the Father heart of God. And that's what we come to this morning as we come to the summit of this text in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We've been talking over the past few weeks through this prophecy of Isaiah of the coming king. And 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses of chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to Isaiah chapter 9. And we were looking at verses 1 and 2, and we saw that through the prophet Isaiah, God promised to shine light on his people, on those walking in darkness. And that light was going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Ben pointed us to verse 3, where we saw the joy that God would bring about for his oppressed people through the promised Christ. And then we saw last Sunday that God would set his people free from all oppression, give them victory over their enemies, over those who oppose them. And now here in verse 6, we see the third reason for rejoicing. Okay, here's why we should have joy at Christmas. Verse 6, for a child will be born for us, and a son will be given to us. This is how the joy, this is God's plan. This is how it's all going to happen through this child that's going to be born. And now the question is, who is this child? And why was he given? Do you know the answer to that today? I think a lot of us know we would have a pretty good answer to that question, but we may be surprised this morning to hear from Isaiah that there's a lot more to it than we commonly think. There's more to the coming of Jesus and the meaning of Christmas than we often assume. And so we need a clear picture of who he is, who this child is, and why he came. And here's why. See, the difference between a very momentary joy that you have at Christmas time, you know, there's a joy that's really dependent on circumstances. There's a joy at Christmas time that's really all about how I'm getting along with my family, or maybe, you know, for you kids, like the gift that I'm going to get. I'll be happy or unhappy depending on the gift, depending on how things go, depending on which, you know, kids come home for Christmas and how the turkey goes. And we think about all these plans and all these preparations, but there's a much deeper joy for the Christian at Christmas that has nothing to do with circumstances. It has nothing to do with what's happening in your life, and it has everything to do with who Jesus is in your life. And that's the kind of joy that we need, and that having that joy depends on understanding this text, digging into the meaning of what Isaiah is telling us about who Jesus is and why he came and how his mission is going to be accomplished. So that's what we're going to look at today. And first thing I want you to see is that in Jesus we have the gift of God's Son. This is the identity of Jesus, is that Jesus is God's Son. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us. Now, remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He's prophesying about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. But God's plan, as I already mentioned, God's plan to send his son was made long before that. In fact, we read in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament that God planned to send Jesus before the creation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And so there's this long period of waiting. And so when you come to the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus, it's no wonder that when we read in the Gospel of Luke that there was this angelic choir rejoicing at the birth of Jesus, right? Finally, it's happened. I mean, after all of this time, this promised Messiah has finally arrived into the world, and so you see this heavenly choir rejoicing and praising God at his birth because the Messiah has arrived. And the fact is, many of us at Christmas time, we understand something about the coming of this baby Jesus, right? I mean, if you ask the average person on the street, what is Christmas all about? What's the religious meaning of Christmas? I think most people would be able to say something about the baby Jesus, right? Something about a baby Jesus. And then if you press them a little further and said, well, what else is Christmas about? I think most people would be able to say that it's about getting and receiving gifts. But what many fail to realize about Christmas is that Jesus is the gift. And that's what we understand as Christians. Look at how Isaiah says it in verse 6. A child will be born for us. A son will be given. That's gift language, given to us. And so that gets at it from two angles, right? On the one hand, born for us, what does that tell us? That tells us that the child would be born as a human, right? Through the birth canal, in the human way, Jesus was born as a human being, as any other human being was, right? He was born for us. And yet, the second line tells us more about what happened, that it wasn't just a child being born, but it was a son being given, right? From our angle, Jesus is born. From God's angle, Jesus is given. He's a gift given to the human race, not just born to a human mother, but given by God. And we see this in Isaiah. You look back at chapter 7, remember that famous passage where Isaiah prophesies that the virgin will conceive, apart from any man, virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. Now, the identity of this child is explained. Who is it about this child? He'll be named, among other things, Mighty God, a human child, yet he is called by God's name. In the Apostle John, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the gift that God gave, is his Son, Jesus. Now, who's the gift given to, right? We see the word us. A child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. Who is the us? In the context, the us is the nation of Israel. If you go back and look at verse 3, he mentions the nation. And as Gentile Christians, most of us are not Jewish here, we understand that Jesus was given first and foremost to the nation of Israel, that he was their promised Messiah. He's the Savior that God had promised to send his people. But we also know that Jesus, through the nation of Israel, was a gift to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we see that fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke, the birth of Jesus, and the angels declare to the shepherds, they say, today in the city of David, a Savior was born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas, this gift of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, why? Why was Jesus given? Why was he born? And again, I think we have a lot of good answers. If I quizzed you, you probably have a lot of good answers to that question, but we want to look at Isaiah's answer to that question. What does Isaiah tell us about why Jesus was born? And here's the second thing we need to see, that Jesus was born ultimately to establish God's reign. We see this in the next line, and the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, this child will carry the weight of governance. He'll have authority. He'll reign. He will rule. And as Canadians, I think we're pretty skeptical of governance. I mean, we've got it really good. We are blessed to live in Canada with the government that we have, and yet, whether we're Canadians, whether we're Americans, I think by nature we are skeptical. We're skeptical of our political leaders. Just reading in the news this past week, so Prime Minister Trudeau is kind of under scrutiny because of a vacation that he took. Did you read about that? He's under this investigation for breaking some ethics because there was a conflict of interest about his vacation in the Bahamas and who he went to see and how he got there. And so he's under scrutiny because of his vacation. And leaders are always, especially, you know, the more powerful you are, the more well-known you are, the more that every single part of your life comes under scrutiny. And so often when we hear about our prime minister or we hear about President Trump in the United States, it's always something negative, right? It's always kind of poking at something that he said or something that he did. And often that's legitimate criticism. And yet the point is that our leaders, their names are often being dragged through the dirt, right? I mean, we're just always kind of bashing our leaders by name. And here's what you've got to see about this king that Isaiah is talking about. Look at his names. Look at what he will be named. He will be named four names here: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. I mean, these names, what Isaiah is saying here is that this child will bear the weight of government, and these are his names. This is how he will reign. This is what his kingdom will look like. He will pass the greatest, most intense tests of scrutiny because of who he is, because he's without fault, because he's the perfect leader, the perfect governor, a kind of leadership that we've never seen before in the history of the world. So let's look at them one by one briefly. Wonderful Counselor. When we look at the nation of Israel in the Bible, we look at their kings, we often see that the kings had a wise counselor. And King David relied on Ahithophel. That was his advisor. And we read about Ahithophel that his counsel was as the word of God. Whenever he spoke, it was like you were hearing the wisdom of God. And then remember, the wisest king before Jesus was King Solomon, right? And people stood in awe of him because of the wisdom that God gave him, the wisdom that came from his mouth. And so there were wise kings, and yet there were many, many foolish kings in the history of Israel. So King Ahaz, at this time in the book of Isaiah, King Ahaz is a fool. King Ahaz is a deep disappointment to the people. And there were many other kings like him who made bad decisions that really infected everybody around them and affected everybody around them. And we know from experience that the decisions that we make have consequences, right? We understand in our lives how there are those certain times where a decision that's good or bad is going to affect the course of our lives for the rest of our lives. We understand how important that often when you're walking the path of wisdom, it is like so narrow and there's a steep drop on either side. We know that. Wisdom is not easy to come by. And Isaiah says that this child who will be king will be not just a counselor, but a wonderful counselor. The words The counsel that comes from his mouth will be supernatural, divine, wonderful, unsurpassed in its quality. Beyond Ahithophel or Solomon, this king will only speak what is wise and right and true. He's not going to need any advice. This king does not need an advisor. Why? Because he himself is God, mighty God, the second title. This king will share the name of God because he is God. And he's not just God, but mighty God, God with all power. A king can't reign without power, and this king will reign with the power of Almighty God. And yet, what does Isaiah say next? What does the exercise of his power look like? Eternal Father, that's the next title, right? Because the king is not just going to be a pure sort of unadulterated power. You know, we think of those with absolute power, and we're suspicious, we're skeptical, we're scared by leaders with absolute power. And yet he says, no, it's not just mighty God, but eternal Father, that tells us about the leadership of this king. It doesn't mean that Jesus is God the Father. Okay, this is describing something of his leadership, right? We're Trinitarian Christians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this title given to this king is telling us that he will use his power in a benevolent way. He'll be like a father to his people, a father who provides, a father who cares, a father who shows compassion, a father who protects. That's what dads should do. And yet dads also discipline their kids when they need it. And this king will be the perfect father, eternal father, for the good of his children. And finally, Prince of Peace. This king will bring peace between people and God, between people and people, and within people. That's the kind of peace that this king will bring, a total well-being in every sense of life. Verse 7 tells us more about this king's reign. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. So God had promised King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, you can just jot that down. God had promised King David that his throne would go forever. And this king that Isaiah is speaking of is the fulfillment of God's promise to David for an everlasting kingdom. This would have been amazing for these people during Isaiah's day to hear. I mean, especially because of the king that they had been making such a mess of things, worshiping idols and leading the people into sin and forgetting God. I mean, Ahaz is nothing like this king that Isaiah is talking about. And like so many other kings before him, he was a disappointment. And when you look at the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah, for the most part, it's a story of leadership failure. Many of the kings of Israel and Judah were wicked, and even the good ones had flaws, and even the best ones died and were replaced by others who were often lesser kings than they were. And really, that's no different from what we experience today, right? We put our hope in leaders. We put our hope in political leaders, in government. Closer to home, we put our hope in people like, in leaders like coaches or teachers or our employer or pastors or church council members, and we hope that they won't let us down, but they always do in some way or other, don't they? They always let us down. We let you down in some way or others, and that's the story of human leaders. The people of Judah needed a better king. We need a better king, and Isaiah's message is that better king is coming. Here's one practical application as you think about human leaders, is that we should pray for human leaders. Often we're very down on our political leaders, but Paul, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does he say? He says you should pray for leaders, for those over you. You should pray for the government. We don't do that enough, right? Praying for our prime minister, praying for our premier, our mayor, right? Praying for our bosses and our teachers and our coaches and those who are in leadership. Praying for pastors. Pray, please. Thank you for praying for us and for our church leaders. Please don't stop praying for us because we're just human, right? We fail. We don't have all the wisdom that we need to make good decisions. We need a better king. You know, the culture in many ways says, look, you know, you look around you and the leaders are bad. They're always failing, one scandal after another. So really the response to all that should be, you should just live as king of your own life, right? Forget leadership. The best kind of life is to have nobody that you report to, right? The best kind of life is that you report to yourself, that you're the one in authority, that you are the leader, and that's how you find true happiness, right? Nobody can tell you what to do. Look, most movies, you parents who watch movies with your kids, you got to realize that most movies are telling your kids this. It's not that you shouldn't watch movies, but you should hit pause and say, did you hear what he just said? Right? Is that really true? That the way to find yourself is to throw off all restraints. Nobody can tell you how to live. Nobody can tell you what's right and wrong. You have to decide for yourself. Because you're king. You're queen. That's the message that we're getting all the time. And that was the lie in the Garden of Eden. If you go back to the book of Genesis, right, the lie is you don't need God. Be your own boss. Figure out your own path to right and wrong. And that's what brought death and disintegration into this world, into the environment, into our relationships with each other. And on the other hand, to live under God's reign is to live the life that you were made for. Do you realize that today? That you are created by God to live in a way that brings glory to him, to walk with him, to listen to his word, to obey him, and that life is going to be the life of greatest purpose and greatest meaning and greatest fruitfulness. And it's not going to be easy because you live in a world that says, don't do that. And so you're swimming against the current, and yet someday the king's going to come back, the current's going to go the other way, and following Jesus is going to be the way to live. It's going to be the way of greatest joy and greatest fulfillment and greatest glory to God. That's what you were made for. You were made to know Jesus as your king. That's the kind of king that Isaiah is talking about. That's the gift that God gave to us, is his reign over us. And that reign has begun in the lives of those who have accepted and received and repented and trusted in Jesus. That kingdom is among us when we follow Jesus as king, and yet that kingdom will be fully here when Jesus comes back. And that is God's plan. So in Jesus, we have the gift of God's Son to establish God's reign, and it's all according to God's plan. Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as zeal, it's used often in the Old Testament, and on most of those occurrences, it has the sense of jealousy. This is an intense emotion, that there's a jealousy to this word zeal. It's a passionate desire. And so what Isaiah is saying is that the Lord intensely, jealously desires to accomplish something. And so what is this burning zeal that God has to accomplish? What is he going to accomplish? Well, it's everything that we see in verse 7. It's the establishing of his kingdom, a righteous kingdom, through this king, through his son. Now, you've heard this saying, you can accomplish anything if you put your mind to it. okay, if you've seen Back to the Future, that's what George McFly, you know, but actually it originated with Benjamin Franklin, I think, was the first person who is recorded to have said, you can accomplish anything if you put your mind to it. And it's amazing what people can accomplish, isn't it? It's amazing what people can do if they put their minds to it, if they have enough focus, enough zeal. You know, you've seen people who lose the use of their arms and still go about life and even like paint masterpieces with their feet and do incredible things, people overcoming disabilities and focusing and turning things around in their lives. And so there's a lot of truth to that statement, but it's not the whole truth. There are some things that you will never accomplish, even if you put your mind to it. Right? Some young hockey players will never make the NHL, no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they work, right? Some musicians will never make a living from their music, no matter how hard they try, right? Some businesses, as hard as you work, will just not become profitable. Some relationships, as much as you pour into them and try to make them work, they don't. And the fact is that we fail. We fail as individuals, but we also fail continuously as a human race. I mean, with all the technology and intelligence and creativity and resourcefulness that we have, as much as human beings, as we set our minds to accomplishing certain things, we can't eradicate poverty. We can't put an end to crime. We can't bring world peace. We can't change the human heart. We can't defeat death. And we can't save our own souls. We like to think that anything is possible. The truth is, anything is not possible because you are not God. You can set your mind to something and fail, but here's what you've got to see. When God sets his mind to something, he never fails. He does all that he sets his mind to. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 46, verse 9. This is God speaking. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. You look at what Isaiah is saying here in verse 7. Notice that he doesn't just say that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. He uses this phrase, Lord of armies. Now, you may traditionally know this text to say Lord of hosts. But you know that host means army in this context here. That's the literal meaning behind this word. And we see numerous times in the prophet Isaiah that God is described as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And this had a profound significance. If you think about the nation of Israel, this little nation, and all these other nations powerful around them, these foreign nations threatening them, they needed to know that there was a God who sat above all the armies of the earth, that he has all authority, that he has all power over every enemy. And it's this same Lord, Isaiah is saying, this same Lord who has all power and all authority, this God has the zeal to accomplish his plan to establish his kingdom on earth. You see, you can accomplish anything you set your mind to if you have enough zeal and the power to carry it out. And God alone possesses the zeal and the power to complete his task, to establish his kingdom on the earth. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. Now, how is he going to do that? You've got a vast kingdom, right? The dominion will be vast. Think of this vast kingdom. And at the end of verse 7, what kind of a kingdom is it? It's a just kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. The things that happen in this kingdom are right and good. So what do you need for a kingdom like this? Well, first of all, you need a king who's righteous. You need a king who is not only righteous, but lives forever. And here's the second thing you need. If you're going to have a righteous kingdom, you need what? You need righteous subjects of that kingdom. You need citizens who love the king. You need citizens who delight to obey the king's word. You need subjects who have undivided loyalty to the king. A righteous kingdom has to have righteous people in the kingdom, right? Does that make sense? And here's where you see a snag in the plan, so to speak. So God has a righteous king. He's given his son. But where are the righteous people to populate the kingdom? Where's God going to find those people? I mean, they weren't around in Isaiah's time, right? The people had turned from God, right? They were anything but righteous. God rescued. Remember in the Old Testament, God rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them, and then he said, now here are my laws. So now I'm your God. You're going to live for my glory. You're going to obey me. You're going to represent me on the earth. And here are the laws that you need to follow. You need to worship me and live for me and tell the truth and don't commit adultery and honor your parents and the Ten Commandments and the rest of the other laws that God gave. And did they follow them? No. No. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, this is what Isaiah says about the people of God, the nation of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 4, "Oh, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers." This isn't the world, the Gentiles. This is the people of God. "Depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good." Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, "Woe to those enacting crooked statutes and writing oppressive laws to keep the poor from getting a fair trial and to deprive the needy among my people of justice." Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah says, "All of us have become like something unclean. And all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind." This was the problem with God's people, not just during the time of Isaiah, but throughout the time of the whole scriptures, that in every generation you have the people not living with God as their king, not living as righteous subjects, not loving God, not following God. They don't have the righteousness that God requires. They're sinners like us. I mean, that's our problem, is it not? Look at what Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says. "There is certainly no one righteous on earth who does good and never sins." Let me get personal with you today. Do you feel righteous? Do you feel like a good person today? I mean, we often say, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good Canadian. I pay my taxes. I help my neighbor, shoveled my neighbor's walk, and I do good deeds for people in need. I give to charity, I give to the church, I put money in the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas time. And that's good. But do you have any concept of how righteous God is? Do you have any idea of the kind of righteousness that God demands? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever gossiped about somebody? Have you ever had an impure thought about someone? You ever gone through a day just kind of grumbling about all the bad things that are happening and not once thanking God for everything good that was happening? Can you say that you've always obeyed God's moral laws? You've always loved your neighbor with the same love that you show for yourself? I mean, can any of us say that we have actually lived a righteous life for even a single hour? Can we say that we've done a good deed that was untainted by any self-interest, done for God's glory alone? Can we even claim that? If we feel that we are in ourselves good people, righteous people, then we have not really seen the wretchedness of our sin. We have not really seen the holiness of God. God is righteous, and we are not. And so we have no way into his righteous kingdom except that God makes us righteous. This is where you see how zealous God is to complete his plan. How far will God go to bring about this righteous kingdom on the earth? What will God do? At what length is God willing to go? Here's how far God is willing to go. He will give up his own son for us. The righteous king will die for the unrighteous subjects. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 53 about this king. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. What did Jesus' death accomplish? This is what Isaiah goes on to chapter 53, verse 11. He says, out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of this suffering servant king, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Why was the child born? Why was the Son given to be our king, but not before going to a cross? To die for our sins, so that by turning and trusting in him, we can receive his righteousness. So that we can be forgiven, and God can see in us the righteousness of his own Son. 2,000 years ago, Jesus arrived into this world. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And he's going to come again. There's going to be a second arrival. He's going to come again, not as a baby, but as a king. He's going to redeem the world. He's going to make things right. Death will be destroyed forever. And he'll reign over a kingdom of righteousness for all who respond in faith to him. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We celebrate his first arrival as a baby, the best gift ever, given at the greatest cost, with the deepest love. And yet at Christmas, we look forward to his second arrival as a king who will reign in righteousness. That is God's plan, and he will bring it to completion. So what should we do in response? We should trust him. We should follow him. We should live for Jesus as our king. And if we've wandered from him, listen, if you've wandered away, then this Christmas is a good time to come back to him. close with these words from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. This offer stands to anyone who's here today. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for his birth. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection. And as we wait for his second arrival, help us to live faithfully to him as our King. We pray this in his name. Amen.